Now, last week we looked at an introduction here, and we saw that Philippi was a city by the time that Paul got there, around AD 51 or so. That was it was a Grecian city. A lot of Romans Romans controlled it, and Julius Caesar had turned it into a Roman retirement colony. And I see on the map there, you can see where Philippi is, and it was originally founded in Macedonia by a whole group of people, going back to the Phoenicians even, but it really got to be a prized city under Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon. And Paul comes to this city, diverse culturally, all kinds of different crazy religions, as was common in the Roman culture. And here he comes with the truth. Well, it's no surprise he ends up in jail. It's no surprise. And we need to look at this and think about the contemporary society that is taking place here. If you speak the truth, you will have repercussions because people... Oh, it's back on. That's good. Thought we were going to do a cappella today, but, you know, that'd work too. Just that I'll have to record it at home again in order to have it. Are we recording again and everything? Pardon me? Oh, that's good. Okay. Good. I know sometimes things trip off and they're not, they don't come back on. Did that trip off? You know, in the words of that famous sage, Gilda Radner. Does anybody remember her from Saturday? You know, it's always something. It's always something. Paul comes into this culture, and he sees these folks. He witnesses to this woman named Lydia. She was a cloth merchant. She still sold high-end fabric. And while he's in jail, he witnesses to this jailer. Those two got their families saved. That was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the church, just two small families. And this stayed a small church. It stayed a unified, loving, small church. They never, ever had a problem with the gospel. Paul never had to fight with them, never had to argue, never had to defend himself. So the overall theme of this book is joy. Joy in the gospel, joy in the Lord, joy in unity, and joy in commitment to Christ's teachings. And joy is an entirely unique word in the Christian economy. It is not happiness. It is not elation. It is not some temporary lifting up of our spirit. Joy is a deep-rooted satisfaction that comes from God that can't be shaken. It doesn't leave us. No matter what's happening outside, we may see something that threatens us and we take umbrage someplace else, you know, and we try and get away from it maybe, and we try and remove ourselves from it. But it doesn't take our joy away. In any of the circumstances that Paul was in, and these Philippians, they were joyful. We know, for example, that when we leave these bodies, we're going to be with Christ on the other side. He came back to prove that. And the resurrection is one of the most well-documented events in all human history. It doesn't matter if people want to deny it. It's still fact. People will try and deny it on all kinds of bases other than eyewitness accounts and normal legal evidentiary methodologies. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen because people deny it. People deny all kinds of things. But we've got methodologies to prove it, and it's been proven over and over and over again. And our joy is in Christ and what he's done for us. It is deep. It is solid. It can't be shaken. You know, when I was a little kid, I had an inflatable clown. And that clown, and I don't even remember why I got that thing, but it was about as tall as me at the time. And it had a sand bottom. And if I hit that thing, it may go down some of the way, and it popped right back up. And if I hit it really, really hard, it would come up even faster. Now you think about that. The more that thing suffered at my hand, the faster it came back. I want you to remember that, because persecution of the first 300 years of the Christian church produced the Bible, produced the greatest evangelization that this world has ever seen. And the Christians at that time were persecuted far more severely than, and on a regular basis, than we are or ever have been here, and even in most countries of this world. Nero used Christians as torches for his parties. Just read the Fox's Book of Martyrs to see what happened to the Christians in the first 300 years until Constantine stopped it all. And that persecution produced a pure church. There weren't any hangers-on claiming to be seekers, claiming to think about these things. You were either in or out. It's real clean. Because if you were in, you were subject to die or be tortured or be thrown to the lions, used as meat to some large animal while they watched. And the folks that became Christians were real, genuine, born-again believers. They weren't hangers-on, wondering if this was something they wanted to get involved in or not. No, it was real clear. The switch is either off or on. There isn't any gray area. Excuse me. And they knew that if they confessed Christ and they started meeting with the Christians, that they were subject to be hunted down. And they didn't care, because they had that joy. And that joy comes strong in face of persecution. And you bounce back and you get even stronger. You get even stronger. What we're going to look at today is the salutation. Who wrote this thing? Who's he writing it to? And this greeting and his thanksgiving. He's going to continue this thanksgiving throughout the whole letter, all four chapters. But he starts it off here. And we're going to see in subsequent messages his prayer, the progress in the gospel, because the gospel does have progress. Once we are saved, it's called justification. In the legal sense, we're made just, we're made righteous at that time of salvation, but we grow in Christ. We grow in Christ, and we're going to see that in the passage today of Philippians 1:6. Paul talks about his circumstances, his attitude, a Christ-like character that we have to develop. And it comes naturally through regular fellowship with believers, for reading the scripture, doing Bible studies, and so on, and a unified mind. You're going to see that in a few weeks. Around the truth, not around any other activity but the truth. Paul's going to give us examples of Christ. He's going to talk to us about obedience and his future plans and how then we should live, as well as exposing false teachers and not letting them in. Exposing false teachers and not letting them in. The only way you can expose a false teacher is by knowing the genuine, knowing the truth, knowing what the Bible teaches us. And he tells the Philippians to be steadfast. Don't give up. Never, never, never give up. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. Never, never, never give up. Keep teaching, keep witnessing, keep loving Christ, because it's the only way out of here. We're in a world that is decaying. Doesn't matter who's in office. One politician over another may slow it or speed it up, but it's decaying. Doesn't matter who's in. they don't control things. They control some of what physically happens here. Christ controls things, and he's letting this happen for a reason. It's going to make an end to sin, ultimately. When the Great Tribulation starts, it's to make an end to sin, to bring the Jewish people to Christ, finally, and to evangelize the world like it's never been evangelized before. That's why the Great Tribulation is coming on this earth. Finally, Paul ends this letter with blessings and thankfulness for the support the Philippians gave him and loving him, even though he spent so much time in jail. And ultimately, he was beheaded in Rome. The text starts out in Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, with a salutation that is unique in this book because of the audience. It's not his typical salutation because he's omitted something here. But the text reads, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I'd mentioned, the key theme to this whole book is joy, this deep-rooted satisfaction that no matter what happens, we belong to Christ. It appears 16 times in a little four-chapter book. 16 times. We see the joy in Christ work, the joy in the Holy Spirit's work in us, and the joy in God's plan for us that he is going to carry it out. You know, he's done so much for us, and we're going to see a lot of what he's done in this book. He does things for us. He does things within us. And Paul says to these Philippians, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he inserts Timothy in the beginning of this, but Timothy really wasn't one of the writers because Paul goes on frequently throughout this book to use the first person singular, I, when referring to what he's talking about in this letter. Timothy, his disciple, I'm sure, was conferring with him and learning from him, and Paul wanted him to be an active participant because he was going to take this gospel out to the church that he was pastoring. Paul actually did the writing. Even Paul's got references here that appear in chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, and chapter 4, verses 10 to 16, that clearly identify him as the author. And it's interesting, in that very first verse, he says, Jesus Christ, and then the last half of that first sentence, he says, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the personal name of Jesus with his office after that. Paul flips it around in the same verse to put the office first of Christ, the Messiah, and then his personal name of Jesus. He wants us to get that understanding that God is a personal God for us, but he is come in this person, Christ, the Messiah, God with us, to bless us, and to kill himself for us, sacrifice himself. Now, what is missing in this letter, and does it need to be there, is Paul's argument for his apostolic authority. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he does this. He argues vigorously for himself. He says, look, I'm an apostle. Christ saved me. Christ gave me this letter. This letter's not for me. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm only passing through what Christ has given me. I have the authority to do this. He doesn't do this at all here. He doesn't even bother. Because these folks responded to the gospel just like little kids do. You know, a little child will come to Christ if they're taught early. Oh, okay. I can do that. Childlike faith. One has to be converted, like Jesus said, and become like little children, where you humble yourself, because a little child knows that he or she is really small in the world of adults. They don't have any power. They don't have any control. So they are humbled. And when this gospel comes to us, that's how Christ tells us we have to be. And that little child is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. The person that also believes the gospel like a little child and just lets Christ in and humbles himself will be great in the kingdom of heaven. This was the first church that Paul founded. And it was through the witness of Lydia and the jailer, as I said a few moments ago, and we see this in Acts 16, verses 15 and 34. Those two folks and their families comprised most of this church in the beginning. Now, it had obviously grown in the 10 years between Paul founding it in the early 50s and then about 61 A.D. when he was in jail at Rome, writing this letter, because it now had bishops and deacons. It had officers, in other words, elders and deacons. There were other people that we know that were in this church. Their names were Clement, Yodia, Sitinki, and maybe a few others. Paul calls them saints. I know we've looked at this before, but the concept of a saint in Scripture is not somebody that has done something that they've earned and then get some merit. You know, you don't get a merit badge and then therefore you're a saint. I know denominations do this. They've decided who is going to be a saint and then they give them some recognition. That's not what the Bible does. A saint is a believer, a follower of God. Every person that follows God, every person that has taken God into their hearts is a saint. It just says you're a genuine follower. Doesn't matter what the denominations teach where they make somebody a saint. That is man's designation. The Bible teaches what God wants, what God gets, and what God does. Paul addresses this to all the saints. Doesn't matter whether they're not doing what they should be, they're a mean person, doesn't mean somebody that's poor, doesn't mean somebody that's rich, all of them. Doesn't mean somebody that's wide, somebody that's narrow, tall, short. He didn't care. If you have been born again in the New Testament time, you are a saint. Clear and simple. Pastors and teachers and other leaders in God's church should never, ever make a distinction between people for any reasons. I mean, you're going to have people that sin and you've got to be correcting that, but that doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean you don't care for them. It doesn't mean you don't want the best for them. James 2:1 says that the faith of our Lord Jesus with respect to persons, there is no respect of persons. And that's an old King James term for dividing out. Some are better than others. James goes on to talk about the guy that's rich gets set up to the beginning of the, you know, the front of the congregation and he's treated better. That's what the world does. The world does that stuff. They've fallen all over somebody that's got lots of money. Christ doesn't do that. Christ says, no. Matter of fact, the book of 1 Corinthians says, not many rich and powerful come in. They're trusting their money. They're trusting their position. They're never, ever going to find Christ. So despite the fact that Paul was jailed and attacked in Philippi for spreading the gospel, he didn't seem disheartened. It didn't seem to bother him. He just took it in stride. Doesn't mean he liked what was happening, but he had that deep-rooted joy that he wants us to understand because he's demonstrating that God is going to perform his work in us regardless of the earthly circumstances that we encounter. And truth be known, the greater the persecution, the better we get. I don't like to go through it. I don't even like to say that, but it's true. It is absolutely true. The more we are persecuted, the stronger we become. And the more joyful we become because they can't take it away. When you become a believer, you're sealed in the Spirit. Sealed. The Spirit never leaves. and that you can't lose your salvation. I know some try and teach that from some obscure verses in Hebrews. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Christ said that that would be the case, that in perilous times of affliction, storms are going to come into our life and we're going to experience anxiety. He says, don't be anxious, and he gives us a formula that we're going to go over in great detail in Philippians 4. We have to rest on the truth of Scripture about our eternal salvation and what Christ has done for us. It's our legal document to validate our salvation and the truth in Christ. Christ is working within us, and he's strengthening us all the time. If you bring too much of the world into your life, you're going to have less of Christ strengthening us because you're going to cater to the world. When the world turns against us, as it will inevitably, we will have Christ strengthening us. And we need to remember that. Matthew 16:18b says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is saying that his church is going to be built. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about people. The church is all the born-again believers. From that second chapter in Acts, that very first day when 3,000 Jews were saved, until now. And it will last until the rapture. That's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He's building his church. Nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop its development. It won't happen. Nothing. Because Christ said it. And everything Christ said is truthful. It can't be argued. It can't be disputed. Not by believers. I mean, the people that don't believe will argue and dispute anything. Paul, just think of this. Paul is writing this letter while he's in jail in Rome. And I'm not sure if it was the first or the second time. The second time they took his head off. Second time they took his head off. And a jail at that time was not a picnic. I saw the jails in the Middle East when I worked in Saudi Arabia, and they are just a lightless cell that has a hole in the floor for your human waste, and there's no food and there's no water. They put you in there, and somebody days or weeks later may look in to see if you're still there, or do they just stick you out and throw you on the pile of other bodies that have died? And it's dependent, your life is dependent on your friends to bring you food, care for it, which they let. And then the jailers will charge what they call in the Arab culture, there's bakshish, which is you got to bribe the jailer to get in because they won't even let you in unless you pay them. And you pay the jailer, you bribe, and then you can take food to your family. That's how jails are in the Middle East, and that's how the jails were back then. So here's Paul in jail, joyful. Joyful, thanking these folks for his suffering. And he suffered hard. I mean, this is a Roman jail. This is a Roman jail. This was not a picnic. Nobody was playing golf. Nobody was taking it easy and waiting for the next appeal to see whether or not they were going to get out. And we have to think about how hard he was persecuted and how joyful he is and understand that and take that to heart. Because that's where our joy comes from. It's Christ. It's not the world. Joy does not come from having a car that runs well, or having a new piece of clothes or a house or any material thing, or even circumstances where everybody likes you now. That's not where it comes from. It comes from deep within with Christ. You're center-focused, center. We can see how the Lord worked within him, and he works within us to bring that peace to us. And Paul realized that the servants of Christ are the highest office that one can attain in this world. There isn't any higher calling. The highest calling on this earth is to be a born-again Christian. A Christian, need I say, born again. There isn't any higher calling. That's it. I mean, you don't get any better than that. Because when we get to the other side, we're going to see that abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. Paul greets these saints and he offers them this highest blessing of affirming God's grace in them. And the peace from God. And the peace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to earn it. And God gave you grace. He gave you the ability to understand the gospel. He gave you the ability to receive it and accept it. And he gave you that blessed assurance. Peace is twofold. You're either at war with God, with Satan leading you, even though you don't know it, or you're a child of God. When you become a child of God, you have now the tools to fight the evil one, and you've made peace with God. You're on God's side now. Plus, you are imparted the peace of God, which we're going to see in the last chapter of this book, so it surpasses human understanding. It's way, way, way outside of things that we can understand. We get this peace of God by believing the gospel. And that peace never goes away. That's where the joy comes from. You see, that's one of the products of joy as well. That deep-rooted joy of receiving Christ, receiving the gospel, knowing that we're saved no matter what happens. When we leave these bodies, we're with him. The long war is over. We get peace with God, and we get the peace of God. And we got the tools now to fight the evil one. That's why the evil one tries so hard to keep the gospel from going out. Because he knows once a believer, once a person becomes a believer, they're lost to him in the war. All he can do now is just try and trip you up and keep you from growing in Christ along the way. Bring people into your life to try and argue with you and fight with you and sidetrack you. Family members even. Parents. Sons. Daughters. I mean, he brings all kinds of strange people in that are going to come at you in ways you hadn't even imagined. They can't do anything. They can't take your salvation away. They can slow down your growth in Christ, what he's doing in your life. We see the full Trinity here in this passage. He mentions God the Father. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ twice. And then the Holy Spirit is referenced here through his work. Because the Holy Spirit is who administers the peace, who administers the grace. The Holy Spirit connects us to God. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 12. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It is the Spirit that is the illuminator. The Spirit is the teacher. And try and think of this Spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. It's interesting. They use this word for air or spirit that moves from God to us and back and God to us and back. It's a constant connection. It's not like he leaves us and goes there. I'm probably not describing this accurately because I can't. He's there with God and he is in us as God. And the Spirit is the teacher. The Spirit brings the peace. The Spirit brings our understanding. lets us have the grace that God gives us. Paul then moves into a section here of thanksgiving. And this is so important to see how this guy's in this despicable jail giving thanks. We have to learn to give thanks in all things, good and bad. Somebody comes against you, especially a family member, you know, they'll blindside you with, you don't believe that crap, do you? Boy, how often has that happened, huh? Don't let it bother you. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's thanking God for them. They brought great joy into him because of their obedience and their belief. Just like children, they just said, okay, I believe. Now what do I got to do? Oh, okay, I'll do that. I'll do that. And they just did it. They just obeyed. He didn't have any problem with them. As a matter of fact, he goes into a lengthy dissertation here that we'll see in a few weeks about the wolves that are going to come in. He says, man, you got to watch these guys because they were vulnerable. They were vulnerable to the false teachers, as everyone is. He thanked the Corinthians, too. He thanked God for the Corinthians, even though they caused them an incredible amount of trouble. Do you remember back when we studied 1 Corinthians in the early chapters? I mean, these guys were just despicable. The book of 1 Corinthians is exactly what you don't do. You don't do these things, you know, that they did. The leaders were having intercourse with near relatives, incest. Well, they were doing all kinds of terrible things. And then they were just kind of smoothing it over, saying, well, it's not that bad. I mean, everybody else does it. I mean, look at the Greeks out here. You know, it's just... Paul gives thanks. How do you give thanks for that? It's the joy that's within us that allows us to give thanks in these situations where you have an opportunity to either affirm the gospel or let people see, you're not shaking me. You can't shake me. You can't take this out of me, no matter what you do to me. You can't do that. The Corinthians needed a lot of correction, and that letter is just full of what the church today is like, and that one was. Each of these situations gave Paul an opportunity to share the gospel and to teach them what Christ wanted them to have. Thanksgiving is what we give God in all circumstances. We don't just say to God, boy, that was great. I got a bonus today. I really thanks for that. You know, that's great. Hey, I got a promotion today. Man, look at that. I got to buy a new outfit. No, you thank them when you're in jail. You thank them when your relatives are reviling you for being a Christian. You thank them when your family members are sick and in the hospital and they die. You thank them when your finances go sour. You thank them when your marriage is going sour. And that's hard to do. It's not impossible, and that's what we have to learn here. That's what he's teaching us. In all circumstances, you give thanks to God. Not just some of them. Not just the easy ones. You know, it's been said that the hardest times for a Christian is when they're doing well. When the finances are in order, the health is in order, the economy looks good, that's when you start drifting. Because you see, things are going well for you, so you start looking at those things as being your sustenance and not Christ. When things go bad, you turn back to Christ. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, in all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything. Doesn't mean some things, most things, a few things. It means everything. So in this particular situation, He's giving thanks to God. He's praying for them. And he's doing this in a joyful manner because they're so obedient. They just said, yeah, I'll be a Christian. Yeah, I'll do that. And they did it. They did it. They did what they said they would do. He witnessed to them. They were a small church, but they were a strong fellowship. And what he is giving us here is like a little thank you note in the form of this verse and this whole letter to them for their support in the gospel and their support of him as well. He says that they gave him fellowship in the gospel for the first day until now. And they demonstrated this by coming to him when he was in jail and supporting him in his ministry, feeding him, taking care of him. They did what Christ wants us to do in the church. He's remembering them, though, in a threefold way. One, he's thinking of them daily. On a regular basis, he's thinking about them. Even when they're out of sight, here he is writing this letter and constantly thinking about them when he's in this Roman jail. Now, that's quite a distance from Rome to Philippi. And he's saying that he's keeping them in mind, if you will, upon every remembrance. So he thought of them often, and he delighted to think about them because they were such a joy to him. And he had these joyful thoughts while he was thinking of them. You know, he was maltreated at Philippi. They put him in stocks. They scourged him. They scourged him. I mean, he suffered greatly there. And here he is joyful about these folks. He looked upon his sufferings as a credit to him for his comfort, and he is going to receive a crown, soon he will receive a crown, if he hasn't already, for his suffering. And he remembers all of this joyfully when he's in this prison. He kept them in prayer. So he remembered them. He had joyful thoughts about them, and he kept them in prayer. Always in every prayer of mine for you. You know, the best way to remember our friends is to pray for them. The best way. Not just sometimes, not just when there's a prayer request, but to pray for your friends and your family and your church. And Paul prayed much for his friends. God encourages us to be in constant communion with him, praying for all of our circumstances, good and bad. It's interesting here is that Paul doesn't set himself up as their Lord and Master. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul even denounces that whole idea. The people at Corinth were holding him up like he was God. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. You know, not me. I didn't shed my blood for you. I'm just teaching you this stuff. Don't hold me up on a pillar. And he thanks these folks here for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's comforted to be with them, not above them. And I want to talk to you for a few moments about the differentiation there between what the Bible teaches between spiritual leaders and God's economy and what the world teaches. It's entirely different. The leaders in the church, as Christ is established, do not lord it over other people. It is error when they do this. What possible? Look what he says here. Fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He's making them himself equal under God with them. There's way too many leaders that set themselves up above the congregation and keep that division growing wider and wider and wider. The Bible calls them Nicolaitans. And we see this expressed in Revelation 2, verses 6 and 15. What that word means is a division between the leaders and the laity, a division. Christ says he hates that. He hates that. There is, in church history, there is a period of time when this started happening, and it happened after the persecution of the church stopped, after Constantine. And it means that the leaders compel the laity. I don't even like those terms, but those are the ecclesiastical terms that gets used. The leaders compel the laity to submit to what they say. You know, like, I'm in charge, I tell you, you do it. And that's where legalism comes in, too, because they start making up rules that are outside of what Christ says. This happens all over the place. People get puffed up with what they think is their power. And it's completely outside the Bible. They make arbitrary rules, and they tell people to submit to these rules because that's God's will for them. And they trust that most people are not going to know the Scripture. One of the biggest problems we have is people not knowing the Bible. Instead of being equal to the congregation, or as they called the laity, the Nicolaitans were lording it over them. Christ says he hates them. Now, here's some definitions that, you know, it's synonymous with the term hierarchy, which is like a domination of church government or by ecclesiastical rulers. There's a dictionary, the Century Dictionary says, if anyone shall say that there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchy established by the divine ordination consisting of bishops, presbyters, and ministers, let him be accursed, or anathema, excuse me, from the Council of Trent. In other words, let anyone who doesn't accept this hierarchy of men who have been given this divine power to rule over people, let them be accursed because they're inferior to the rulers. And Webster's Dictionary defines an episcopal the power of government belonging to or invested in bishops or prelates. Government of the church by bishops in episcopacy, the order of bishops is superior to the other clergy and has exclusive power to confer orders. Now, these definitions don't come about because of what the Bible teaches. They come about because of what man does that God hates. In other words, the Nicolaitans believed that they were superior to others in the gospel. And Paul never took this attitude. He never set himself above anybody. He made himself to be a co-equal, saved individual, but he wanted everybody to know what had happened to him. He wanted them to know. He wanted to teach them. And he ends up writing 13 books in the New Testament, possibly 14. You know, the church didn't get corrupt until after Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration in 313 A.D. That's when it started. And from there emerged a different set of regulations between the leaders of the church and the congregation, or as they called it, the laity. And these regulations were not based on Scripture. A priestly order was set up, which was never part of the early church. And it really emerged in a corrupt manner after about 600 A.D. In the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, began setting up something that they call transubstantiation, which is the Mass where the Lord Jesus is continually sacrificed every time they do communion. Every time. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christ was sacrificed once for all, and that's it. Even when he died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, it's finished. But people don't care what that says. They got power here on the earthly side, and they're going to wield it. The clergy separated themselves as superior to the laity. And in the administration of the elements, for example, you see that probably more clearly than any other process. In the Roman churches, and they probably still do this today, I don't know, I don't go to a Roman church, but they will pass the wafer out, but they will retain the wine because they can't trust the common laity with the blood of Jesus. They may not care for it. They may spill it. So they further widen the distinction between them and the congregation. They become the authority and you become the subject. And this is not just true in that group. It's true in all kinds of groups, evangelicals and every other group. The clergy somehow or other think themselves better, superior, and rule-giving to the congregation. That's not what Christ did. That's not what Christ did, and Paul makes us abundantly clear that we have fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel. During that Middle Ages, that age of the Nicolaitans became very, very well developed, and that's how it morphed into what we have today. The last two verses here are this confidence that the Lord, or that Paul wants to display of Christ's work, where he says, being confident of this very thing, which he hath begun, a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. You're partakers. We're all in this together of the grace of God. And Paul was just absolutely confident that Christ would do exactly what he said he would do in each one of us during the time we are here until the rapture of the church. Until the rapture of the church. There's a Greek word here. There's this perfect tense Greek word that's translated as confident. It indicates that Paul had come to believe and that he was still confident that this was true. Because the confidence was the assurance that God is going to complete the work that he started. God's not going to give up on an individual that he has entered and sealed with his Spirit. The work was their salvation and sanctification. And we're going to see this in our next, maybe two more lessons from now. He's going to talk about working this salvation out. And he's not talking about work for your salvation. He's talking about now you're saved, you're going to work this out throughout your life. That's a sanctification process. Christ working in us to change us into him, his image over time, until we are glorified. It starts the moment we're saved until we meet the Lord Jesus face to face. It's like the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians says. Right now we see through, it says, a glass darkly. You know, we're talking about an old mirror. It's cracked and silver's rubbed off in the back for the most part. But then we're going to see him face to face. Everything's going to change. It's going to be, whoa. I didn't know you were that good. I didn't know you were. All I had was, you know, this Bible. Now I got you. I got you in front of me. And what he's talking about here, Paul's talking about the rapture and the resurrection. He had no doubt, none whatsoever, that God was going to do in these people exactly what he promised. And that was to develop those people to become more Christ-like. Paul didn't know when the rapture would happen, and he makes that clear. All believers are going to get caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And nothing in this life or after death can change what God is doing in us. God is in us. He's working in us. He's growing us. He's developing us. And the people that are unsaved have no idea what you're even talking about. They don't know the wonders that are taking place within us as we grow closer to Christ and we become more like him and we push more of the world away. despite any persecution that Paul or this church at Philippi would endure, Paul was really confident. So confident that he just makes these kinds of statements. That God's work is going to continue in you regardless of what happens. I'm going to read an 11-verse section from Romans 8. If you're not familiar with Romans 8, it is like the crown and the jewel, or the jewel, if you will, on the crown of Romans. Romans is the doctrine of Christianity expressed in its most complete form, and chapter 8 is the jewel in that crown. When I was told I had cancer in 2002, this started coming back, and I mean, I don't even remember what the doctor said, because all I could hear was this coming back to me. I memorized this whole chapter, the 8th chapter, when I was at the Moody Bible Institute. And I'll never forget that. I put the phone down. Joan says, what did he say? I said, I'm not sure. That's all I could hear. Listen to this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Now that is powerful. And Paul's writing these things when he's in prison. He's getting persecuted. And that's how deep that joy was that he had. And he's trying to explain that to the Philippians, and 2,000 years later to us. Paul is going to close, or I'm going to close this section with Paul's verse here, Philippians 1:7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of Christ. Now he just expands here what he said in verse 5. That defense of the gospel is an obligation of every believer. This is not something you leave to those that you think has those skill sets. If you are a born-again Christian, you can defend the gospel. You don't have to have vast knowledge and lawyer-like argumentative skills. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that was in you with meekness and fear, or gentleness and reverence in the modern translations. You know, it didn't matter whether Paul was under arrest, he was free. His friends at Philippians, or the Philippi there, shared with him what God was doing with him and them. They had a special place in his heart because they were faithful. And the work concerned sharing the gospel, telling others with gentleness and reverence, fear and meekness, that this gospel is spread out from wherever we are. Let's pray.